Well, we had the opportunity, to, Denise and I, to join several others at the Celebrate Recovery Open House on Friday night, and we were blessed. That is a great ministry. But we also were encouraged because we saw a whole different side of Denise Rowski that night, a whole spiritual gift and ability that we did not know she had. And we'll let you talk to her about that. But she gave an overview of people in the Bible that could have used Celebrate Recovery. It was a blessing to hear, I'll just say. She did a great job with that. So thanks to her, as well as to all the staff that work in that really neat ministry. And that's a ministry that I think God's going to use in this church even more in the months and even years ahead. So we'll be talking more about that as we go. Also want to thank those of you who are out for the journey wall last night. It was a good time. Again, Denise and I were encouraged, so you know we did that much. I think everybody else was as well. Good time to just sit back and be able to celebrate the things that God has done, be aware of some things that God may want to do in our midst, and just a general time of not only information but encouragement. So for all of you who came out to be a part of that, thank you so much for that. And would really encourage you with those, I forgot to bring some up, but with those, the Halloween tracks and the bookmarks behind you, it's just, I'll call it a soft evangelistic moment, to be able to just slip that in with whatever treat that you're giving. There's some business cards, and on the back of that, it's a QR code that takes them to a gospel presentation. There are tracks there, there's bookmarkers there. So just pick up a few that you feel that you would use when the kids come around trick-or-treating. And again, just slip that in there. And we'll trust God to use his word in the midst of the treats as the kids do that. So those are back there for you to be able to take and use in that way. Well, James, let's get into James chapter 1 together. Now, if you grew up watching Looney Tunes, the way that I did, the scene is going to be very familiar to you. Our character is faced with a moral decision that they need to make. Are they going to choose to do the right thing, or are they going to choose to do something that they know is wrong? And suddenly, this little angel pops up on the right shoulder and begins to speak into our character's ear about all the reasons why they should do the right thing. But before our character can act, a little devil pops up on the other, completely dismisses whatever the angel had said. Nah, they don't know what they're talking about. And then gives all the reasons why they should do the thing that they know they should not do, because if they do it, they won't get caught. If they do get caught, there will be no consequences. And if there are consequences, it'll still be fun. And so they have this conversation going back on both sides of the ear, and the whole point is, which voice is the character going to listen to? Well, unfortunately, that's not really just a cartoon fantasy, is it? It's a very real part of our lives. We do experience an inner spiritual battle in our lives every day. We face situations and moments where we have choices to make of whether we are going to follow the Lord in godliness or whether we're going to follow our own desires and impulses. And the competing voices that are in, often literally feel like they're in our head, don't come from characters from outside of us on our shoulders. It actually are the voices are right within our own hearts. And so we face that same decision. Which voice, which direction, which choice are we going to make? And that's our inner spiritual battle that we all deal with. Now, we don't really like to talk about this battle much. It's a tendency to choose self over God, to choose sin over godliness. In fact, it's a part of our lives that we often try to kind of keep hidden from each other, if we're really honest about it. And sometimes we act like we could keep it hidden from God, although if we really stop and think about that for a moment, we realize that's not true. But as he typically does here in our passage this morning, James says, hey, let's put this on the table. Let's talk about this. And so we're going to follow along with James here, and we're going to talk about this inner spiritual battle that you and I face, and that, again, that we really face every day that we got, that we're on this planet. Now, if we remember from last week, we observed that the word trial in verse 2 and the word tempted in verse 13 are the exact same word in the original language. It actually comes down to what decision we make as far as how we're going to respond to it, whether it's a trial or a temptation. If we choose to seek God in the moment, in his wisdom and his ways, it becomes this trial that God uses to draw us closer to himself and then to grow us to be more like Jesus. But if we choose to react and just in our own human nature and simply follow our impulses, it becomes a temptation. It's a temptation that entices us towards some form of sin and the destructive consequences that that's going to bring. So it really comes down to which choice do we make. Last week, James took us into the world of trials, challenges, struggles, tragedies that we all experience. And we saw that when we seek God's perspective and we ask for God's wisdom, he uses those, as we've mentioned, to bring us closer to himself and then to produce godliness in us. And that's why he's able to say in verse 2, consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because God uses them. But this week, he's flipping the coin on this word. He's going to flip the coin, and he's going to address temptations. The impulses and the people and the situation that entice us and draw us towards sin. So that's why he says in verse 13, when tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me, in the rest of the verses that were read for us this morning. So before we get into this passage in James, I'm going to ask and I'm going to answer two questions. Where did this battle start? You know, where did it begin? And what does it look like as this battle, this conversation almost is taking place within our own hearts? Well, most of us understand where the battle began. We go back to Genesis chapter 3, right? In the Garden of Eden. Remember a number of years ago, when we were doing youth ministry in Pennsylvania, several times a year, often we would take groups of teenagers up into New York City to do inner city ministry in the projects. And one of the things we did in the summer is we would do VBSs out there in the concrete jungle. And I remember doing the Bible lesson portion of it one time, and we were in Brooklyn. And this little 10-year-old raised his hand, and he said, hey, I got a question for you. And I said, okay. And he said, what's the big deal with the apple? I said, big deal with what apple? You know, the apple. God got all kinds of upset, and all they did was they ate one apple off a tree, kicks them right out. You know, what's the big deal about the apple? So we talked a little bit about the big deal about the apple. But to understand the temptation and the resulting sin in Genesis chapter 3, you have to understand the command that God gave. See, God had said in Genesis 2, 15 to 17, that he took the man, that is Adam, and he put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to take care of it. And the Lord commanded the man, you are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat from it, you will certainly die. Now, why did God give that command? That particular command. I've seen it preached where it's almost like, well, God just sort of chose a command and that became the test of obedience. But it's more than that. See, God gave Adam and Eve an abundant provision. He gave them broad authority over his creation to oversee it. But he did not give humankind the authority to decide what's right and wrong. That he reserves for himself. God is creator, and God's creation was by design. It has a purpose. God's creation is beautiful. God's creation is holy because it's a reflection of himself. And because of all of that design and that purpose and the fact that creation and how life is designed and we ourselves are reflection of his image, God says, I'm the one who will tell you, this is my design and this is how you live in my design. And if you don't, that's sin. And so live in this design. It's got purpose. It's beautiful. It's holy. It's just. It's perfect. Just like I am. And so at the end of the day, what this command is really saying is, do you trust God and do you submit to his authority? Will you trust God's goodness and will you submit to his authority? That's the point of the command. Well, Satan comes, as we know in the story, and the first thing he does is he plants these questions, but he questions God's goodness and he questions God's authority. He says, does God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat from the trees of the garden, but God did say you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden. You must not touch it or you will die. You will not certainly die, the serpent said to the woman, for God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. He questions God's goodness by accusing him of being selfish. He's trying to keep this from you. He doesn't want you to have the right for self-determination. He's going to tell you what to do. So it's really selfish on God's part to give you this command. So he questions his goodness. And then he questions his authority and says, this death thing, ha, empty threat. Empty threat. Nothing's going to happen. Except the fact that you will know good from evil so you can determine it for yourself. Eve is enticed both by the desire to eat this good-looking piece of fruit as well as the desire to have authority over her own life. Be able to decide what's good and bad for herself. And so when she saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eyes and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. She falls for it. She questions God's goodness. Why should he withhold this delicious piece of fruit from me? And then she questions his authority. Why should he be the one to tell me what to do? Why can't I know what's good and evil? And so she eats the fruit. And then she gives it to Adam and he follows suit. As we know, there are severe consequences for this decision. Their fellowship with God is broken. In time, they do indeed face death. Life will become very hard for both of them. And eventually, the result of this sin is going to break their hearts and fracture their family as their son Cain kills his brother Abel. And those consequences of a broken fellowship with God and fractured and broken lives has been a part of the human existence ever since. But God offers them hope. He offers them hope. Colin Smith makes a very significant observation here. God curses Satan. Looks at Satan and says, cursed are you. And then later, he curses the ground. He says, cursed is the ground because of what you've done, Adam. But God does not curse Adam and Eve. He curses Satan. He curses the earth. But he does not curse Adam and Eve. They get a promise. And he promises a redeemer. He promises a savior who will break Satan's hold through his own suffering and bring forgiveness and reconciliation. And we know that that Savior is Jesus Christ. And the hope of salvation is found in Jesus right down to today. You know, at the core of any temptation and sin that we have in our lives is we are questioning God's goodness and we're questioning God's authority in our life. Why did God tell me to do this? Why can't I decide to do what I want to do? Why can't I just give in to my natural sinful impulses? And then we question his goodness. Why is his way better than mine? And then we question his authority. Why should he have the authority to tell me what to do anyway? And every temptation is got at its core a questioning of God's goodness and character and the questioning of his authority in our lives. And that defines our nature. It defines our nature. So what does the battle look like? That's where it started. What does it look like? What's really going on? Well, Paul gives us the answer to that in Galatians chapter 5, verses 16 to 18. It's where he says, "So I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the flesh desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the flesh. They are in conflict with each other, so that you are not to do whatever you want. But if you are led by the Spirit, you're not under the law." Simply put, the inner spiritual battle is between God and us. It's between God and us. Our sin nature is not this nebulous thing that's floating around somewhere. It is our heart. It is our nature. And so the Holy Spirit is active in our life if you have a relationship with Jesus. And the Holy Spirit is speaking to you and speaking to me and pointing us and urging us and pushing us toward godliness, toward Christ-likeness in our life. And by nature, we resist. By nature, our first impulse is no. By nature, our first impulse is to say, I will do what I want to do. I will do what is a natural reaction in the situation. And Paul says, therein lies the battle. Are you going to submit to the Holy Spirit and surrender to what he's doing in your life? Are you going to stand firm in your decision that I will be my own authority and do what you want to do? Do what I want to do. And that is the battle. The inner spiritual battle that takes place is between us and the Holy Spirit. So Paul says, hey, stop resisting. Surrender. Yield to. And that's what the Bible means by be filled by the Holy Spirit. To be filled by the Holy Spirit is nothing more than saying, Lord, I yield to you. We don't need more of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit needs more of us. He is fully present inside of us. It's just a matter of which are we going to yield to, ourselves or him. There was a well-known evangelist of the first half of the 20th century, and he was asked one time about this passage of Scripture, what's going on. He said, well, picture this. You got two dogs, and two dogs are fighting each other. The one that wins is the one that you fed the most, because he's the bigger dog. And so what are we feeding? Our nature, or are we feeding godliness into our lives? So that's where the spiritual battle started, and that's what the spiritual battle looks like within us. And so now as we come back to James, James is going to explain to us this is how the battle plays out. This is how the battle plays out in real life. And the interesting thing is, the first, right out of the gate, what James tells us is, do not shift the blame for the fact that you're being tempted to sin. Do not shift the blame for the fact that you're being tempted to sin, verse 13. When tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. You know, he's getting at the fact that we have a tendency to shift blame, don't we? Man, it is hard for us to just stand up and own it. We goes all the way back to Adam and Eve. It's almost comical when God confronts them. Why did you eat the apple? And Adam immediately goes, it's your fault, God, because you're the one that gave this. I didn't ask for this woman. You gave her to me, so it's her fault, and ultimately it's your fault. And Eve goes, well, it's not really my fault. It's the serpent did it. Satan did it. And then probably the serpent turned around. There was nobody there, so he's stuck. But there's this blame game that's going on, and we've done it ever since. When I've been involved in counseling and somebody needs to own something, I say, you know, it's picture God putting you in a room. It's four doors, one on each side of you. And one of those doors is blame. going to blame somebody else. Another one is deflect. Let's see if we can change the subject. Another one is going to be justify. And so I'm going to see if I can't justify my sinful action. Well, it's because of this or because of that. And the other one is you're just going to deny it. It's not really sin. I really didn't mean that or whatever it is. Said if you're going to experience God dealing with you, you got to go and shut all four doors. Because the only place God will deal with you and help you with this sin is if you shut the doors and let God deal with you in the room. And so that's what James is saying. Don't try to blame somebody else for the fact that you're being tempted to sin. He comes out and says, all of us will face temptation to sin. He says, when tempted. That's that same word we saw last week in verse 2. It means this is something that's inevitable. It's something that will happen. So we are going to face temptations because of the sin nature that is within us in the world that we live in, and Satan, who is our enemy. In fact, the Bible tells us those are the three sources of our temptation. We are tempted by our own sin nature. We are tempted and enticed by the world and its values around us. And we can be tempted by Satan and his demons. Paul even dealt with the sin nature. In Romans, he says, I do not do what I want to do, but the evil I do not want to do is what I keep on doing. It is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. That's our sin nature. We are tempted by the world and its values. The claims that true satisfaction comes from pleasure or comes from wealth or prideful accomplishments and the whole other list of things. And that can be enticing. And we are at times tempted by Satan and his minions who want to disrupt our relationship with God and, if possible, destroy our lives and destroy our testimony. And so Peter says, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. I really believe, as I look at Scripture, the majority of the temptation that you and I face comes right from our own sin natures. Just comes right from within our own sin nature. Most of the time, you and I don't need any help to sin. The world certainly has its enticements and it has its voices. And that can lure us sometimes. And yes, I think Satan is alive and well. But I don't think he's near as active and near as to blame for our temptations as sometimes we want to make it. Satan is not God. He can only be in one place at one time. So we have our own sin nature, we've got the world, we have Satan. And so James says, never ever blame God. Don't blame God. God will never use any situation to tempt us to sin. God is perfect in his holiness. It's impossible for he himself to be tempted to do anything that's against his perfect character. And God would never allow, or would never use a situation, I should say, to tempt us to sin. Even in what we know as a temptation to sin, if we know we're being lured towards sin, God says, let me use this moment for you to move from temptation to godliness in one step. To walk away from that temptation and to walk towards me. So don't blame God for the fact that we're tempted. Because James tells us to own up to our choices that lead to being tempted. So own up to it. Never say God's the one who put me in the situation when we're the ones choosing to act in an ungodly way. Never say God made me this way. That's one that's pretty popular today in some groups of people. God made me this way. When we're giving in to an impulse that's become our default reaction and become a habit and maybe even an addiction. God gave me the desire and drive, so obviously he wants me to satisfy it and have pleasure in it. Well, when we're trying to satisfy that God-given desire outside of God's design, that's our sin. So the enticement to give in to the temptation and sin comes from within us. It comes from within us. And it follows a progression. And James lays out this five-step progression of temptation that leads to sin. Verse 14, he says, each person is tempted when they are dragged away by their own evil desire and enticed. Then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. The first step in this progression is desire. It's desire. It's our own evil desires. And it doesn't matter where the temptation originates from. The battle is within ourselves. Here's something that God taught me later in life. The temptation is nothing more than a trigger. The desire comes from within my own heart. The temptation is just a trigger. It's just a button being pushed. The desire itself lives within my heart. I worked with a guy a number of years ago who really knew how to push my buttons, and he enjoyed the process. And every time he pushed that button, frustration, and sometimes even anger. Most of the time I could keep it on the inside. Once in a while I might come out with a comment or something. But man, I really struggled with being frustrated every time he pushed this certain couple of buttons. I used to say, this guy really gets me angry. This guy really frustrates me. And then one day God said, Len, let's you and I talk about this. That frustration is yours. All this guy is doing is he's pushing the button. But you need to own the frustration. And at any point in time, you can choose a different response. And so I realized I needed to replace the frustration with patience, biblical patience, and forbearance. And so by the grace of God, I began to pray, Lord, when that button gets pushed, move me toward patience and forbearance and not frustration. So we have to own the fact that the desire is ours. The desire is ours. Next step is deception. See, temptation is like a baited trapper hook. He uses the phrase dragged away, and that means that pictures a baited trap like a snare. And so you lure the animal in, and when the animal is inside, you spring the trap and you catch the animal. Entice means has the idea of a baited hook. And so the fish is attracted to the bait, but when they bite down on the bait, they are now hooked to the fishing line. Sin will lure us in by appearing to be pleasurable and satisfying, but it hides the consequences. It hides the consequences. There is something underneath the bait that will be damaging and over time will even destroy us, but we see the bait, we don't see the trap. We don't see the hook. On one of those trips to New York, I remember the bus was driving down through a really pretty bad part of the city. And there were three or four guys, homeless guys, middle of the day, and they are all passed out on the sidewalk. Right above them was a sign for an alcoholic beverage. Showed a bunch of 20-somethings having a great time. And I thought crossed my mind. The first time these guys abused alcohol to the excess of getting drunk, would they have done that if they knew they would be on this sidewalk eventually? And I thought, that's the enticement of sin. Go ahead and overindulge. I'm not saying having a drink is sin. I'm saying, but the Bible says, if you do it in excess, if you abuse it, go ahead and have a good time. But there is a trap there. There's a hook there that if you continue down that road, it will have really significant consequences on your life. And so it's deceptive. The next is design. We make a plan to fulfill our evil desire. It says, when desire has conceived. When desire has conceived. It's the idea here of James as he's mixing his metaphors, and now he's talking about childbirth. Now we begin to play out what it would be like to give in to that temptation in our mind. We begin to think, well, you know, if I did this and this, I can probably indulge in that. And I bet you I could do that in a way that I won't get caught or it won't have those consequences. And we haven't done anything yet, but we're playing it out in our head. And then he says, the next step is disobedience. It's disobedience. He says, gives birth to sin. Gives birth to sin. That's where we actually put the plan into action. We indulge in that desire. We step into the trap. And then he says that after we have given birth to sin, it leads to death. It leads to death. Most of the time, this is the result of repetitively giving into that same sins. It's a consequence of that sin pile up. It brings greater and greater damage to our lives and often to the lives of people around us that are being impacted by our sinful behavior. And it certainly has damaging results in our relationship with God. The more we give into it and the more often we give into it, it becomes a habit. And over time, a habit becomes an addiction. And the deeper into that addictive behavior we go, the more difficult it's going to be to break away from it. It's important to note that through the first three steps, desire, deception, and design, it's still possible to step away from the temptation and instead of giving in to sin, move towards God. Opportunity's still there. However, the more we stay in that design stage, the more we mull over the temptation, the more we let that temptation stay right there in front of us and entice us, the more difficult it's going to become, and then eventually we will give in to it. But thankfully, James does not leave us here. As we come to the end of our passage this morning, James brings us back to God. He brings us back to God. Look at verses 16 to 18. He says, Don't be deceived, my dear brothers and sisters. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. He chose to give us birth through the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of all he created. I love the fact that he goes, my dear brothers and sisters. I mean, there's a tone of gentleness here. It's a tone of love. It's like James lowers his voice. He drops some of the intensity because he's been pretty direct about this. And he leans in with this quiet, calming voice. And he says, let me encourage you for a minute. In the midst of this battle, let me encourage you for a minute. He says, first of all, don't be deceived. Not only does he saying, do not think that God has caused this, but more, just as importantly, he's saying, don't think that God just leaves you here. Don't think that God just leaves you here. He says, God is the Father of heavenly lights. What does he mean, God is the Father of heavenly lights? This is an invitation to look up at God and worship. It's an invitation to take your view from down here where this trial or this temptation is just sort of consuming you, and he says, look up. Look up to the heavens. And as you look up, see God. Just see God for a minute. God's the creator of those heavens. And the heavens declare his mighty glory. And God is creator. He's all-powerful and he's sovereign. He's majestic. Just remember, he's God. And remember, God is unchanging. He's consistent. Theological term is he's immutable. His motives never change. God's always looking out for what glorifies him and is best for his children. And that never changes. God's love and faithfulness never change either, regardless of our choices and actions, even when we fail. I love 2 Timothy chapter 2. says, if we have died with Jesus, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he will deny us. But if we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. Boy, am I glad that verse is there. Even when my faith fails and I slide into that sin, God's love for me does not change. God's faithfulness to me does not change. And God has given us life in Jesus Christ. And not only that, it says in verse 18, he chose to give us birth. He chose to give us eternal life. He sent his son Jesus Christ because of his love for us. He put his son on the cross. He punished him for our sins. And he offers to us redemption and salvation through his name if we will put faith in him. And God gives us every good and perfect gift. Everything good in our life is from the hand of God. It's a moment to remember all the blessings that God has given us, the salvation, the material blessings, friends, family, and the list goes on and on. And every one of those good things have come from the hand of God to you. God gives us the grace to stand firm in the trials as God grows us, and we can have victory over temptations if we will choose to walk away from the temptation and walk to God. That's why Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 that God is faithful and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. But even when we do fall into sin, God calls us to confession and repentance, and in turn gives us forgiveness and restoration. I love Psalm 103. Psalm 103, verses 8 to 14, says, the Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love towards those who fear him. And as far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. God understands our humanness and loves us anyway. God has compassion on us as we wage the spiritual battle within. And so we close today in the same place that we closed last week. It's the hinge verse, and back in James, it's verse 12. As we look toward trials and as we look towards temptations, James says, blessed is the one who perseveres under trial, because having stood the test, that person will receive the crown of life that the Lord has promised to those who love him. So James says, persevere. Endure, keep walking with God, and experience the blessing of his presence, his peace, and the provision of every good thing in your life as you walk through this life into eternity and into his presence. Amen. Amen. Let's pray together.